So the purpose of the ministry tonight is to give an overview of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's a couple of sheets of notes at the back if there's any left over, if anyone hasn't got them. And we'll read, please, firstly some verses in Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. In chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And just down to verse 21 of chapter 3. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And we trust that God would bless the reading of his precious word. So we want to just have an overview of these seven churches before we continue in our Tuesday night Bible studies as we look at each individual church in the Bible reading. Now, John tells us there in chapter 1, firstly in verse 4 of chapter 1, that he was writing this book to the seven churches which are in Asia. But when you come down to verses 10 and 11, where we were reading, we learn that it was not John who selected those seven churches, but it was the Lord who chooses these seven churches. So John turns to hear that great voice like a trumpet, and it's the voice of the Lord Jesus. And John is instructed, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So the first point I want to make is that it is the Lord who selects these seven specific chosen churches in Asia to receive this book and to receive these letters. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, these were clearly New Testament assemblies that had been established in that region. And incidentally, when it speaks of Asia, it's not referring to the large continent of Asia that we think of today, but it refers to the Roman province, which was known as Proconsular Asia, and it encompasses a portion of modern-day Western Turkey. And so these seven churches are chosen. They were not the only assemblies that were in that area. And so we know, for instance, that there was the assembly at Colossae that the Apostle Paul writes the Colossians to. And that was in that area. And in Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul makes mention of two neighbouring assemblies, one at Hierapolis and the other at Laodicea. So there was those three assemblies that were nearby one another. But it was only Laodicea that is amongst the seven that the Lord chooses to write these letters to. And we know also that there was an assembly at Troas from Acts chapter 20. And again, that was in the same area. So the fact that the Lord Jesus chooses these specific assemblies to receive a specific message from himself would go along with the idea that we should regard these assemblies as representative assemblies. And they're representative of different spiritual and moral conditions that can pertain in a New Testament assembly. And perhaps they're also representative in a prophetic way of the whole period of the professing church age on earth in a more general prophetic way. So as we look at these seven churches and the letters to them, we can think of them historically. They were assemblies that had specific needs and issues that the Lord Jesus addresses. We can think of them morally and spiritually as the possible areas of failure and danger that any New Testament assembly would be in danger of. And we can also think of them prophetically as representative of phases of the whole church age. Now, as you read through these letters, it's very obvious that there's a common format to these letters. And on that first page of notes that we have, I've outlined the main format that each letter follows. And this is really what I'm going to follow for this evening's ministry, is just to go over these seven areas that each letter covers. And so the first thing that is done in each letter is that the recipient church is addressed. And it's done in a very particular way. The angel of each specific church is addressed. So this is very different to, for instance, the letters of Paul to the epistles that he wrote, where he would write to all the saints, he would write to the whole church directly, and other New Testament epistles would be the same. But in these letters, it's addressed to the angel of the church. And this word that's translated angel, you'll find it elsewhere in the New Testament as translated as the word messenger. So, for instance, it's the same word that you find in the Gospels in relation to John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger. So it's the same word that is used here. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, John sees in the right hand of Christ the seven stars. He had in his right hand seven stars. And we read verse 20, and we're told that the seven stars symbolize the angels of the seven churches. So each of these letters is being addressed to the angel of each specific church. And John sees these messengers, these representatives of the churches, being upheld in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll probably be aware, many of you, that it's been a matter of tremendous controversy as to exactly who these angels represent or who they are. And if you read in commentaries, you'll find that there's a very wide spectrum of opinion as to what these angels represent, ranging from literal angelic beings in heaven who are in some way associated with a church on earth. Others would suggest that they would represent the true spiritual state of each church. Others have suggested that they were just human messengers. They were, as it were, correspondents, and they effectively were delivering the letter to the churches. And if you think of what pertains in Christendom, Christendom has no problem with this. With its unscriptural systems of clerisy, then Christendom has no hesitation to say, well, this represents the pastor or the minister or the vicar of each church. Now, I'm not going to give a definitive opinion on the precise interpretation of these angels of the churches. But what I want to do is to make a scriptural application, which I think, I trust will be helpful. The Lord's message to each church had to be communicated to the church, and these messengers, these angels of the churches, were responsible to serve in that capacity to pass on the message of the Lord to the church. And so they would therefore correspond, practically speaking, to that spiritual element of an assembly to whom the Lord will reveal his mind and his truth. And they would have the responsibility to bring the Lord's message to the assembly for the blessing of the assembly. And so they would have to have their ear open to hear the voice of Christ, and they would have to be exercised in that responsibility of communicating the mind of the Lord to the assembly. Now, the specific symbol that is used for these angels is a star. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And you think of how a star is used in Scripture. A star is used in Scripture to depict rule. You think, for instance, of Joseph's second dream in Genesis 37, the stars bowing down to his star. A star in Scripture is used to speak of guidance. You think of Matthew 2, and the wise men were guided to where the Savior was by his star. And so you have conveyed the idea of those who have responsibility for guidance, for administration, for teaching in the church, to give the Lord's message to the assembly. And John sees these stars as being upheld in the right hand of the Lord Jesus, controlled by him, supported by his strong right hand. What a stark contrast to those apostate false teachers that are referred to as wandering stars in the epistle of Jude. And so in God's assembly, the mind of the Lord is going to be communicated to the assembly through those in a position of delegated authority, through those who are able and fitted to teach the word of God, those who indeed would be part of a recognized elderhood in the assembly. So those who fulfill such a role as this, they need to be exercised in seeking the mind and will of the Lord. They need to have their ear open to hear his voice. They need to be living close to the Lord Jesus, hearing his voice, knowing the control of his right hand, in order to preserve the spiritual character of the assembly. And every assembly needs such a spiritual element to whom the Lord can communicate his message. Every assembly needs those who can be like Haggai. In Haggai 1 verse 13, he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message to the people. And so I think we have that thought, at least an application in relation to these angels of the churches. And then the second point of these letters is that the Lord introduces himself. The Lord is introduced. And so we find seven times over in each of these letters, these things saith. So the Lord is introducing himself, and he does so in a characteristic way. And it's in a way that links with the vision that John has had of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And the Lord is speaking of himself in a way that is appropriate to the spiritual needs of the assembly, of each church. And in Appendix 2, on the page of notes there, I've outlined for each church the way in which the Lord introduces himself and the way that that links with the vision that John had in chapter 1. And we're not going to go over all the details of that for the sake of time. But as we deal with each of these letters, then we'll think in more detail, I'm sure, about the relevance of the Lord's introduction of himself. But I think it's also noteworthy the way that the Lord has generally introduced himself to the seven churches in chapter 1. And so we read there in verse 11 of chapter 1, the Lord, as he generally introduces himself, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, as Alpha and Omega, we think of the Lord Jesus as the basis of all divine revelation, the basis of all divine communication. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first. He is the source of everything. He is the one who is the source of all truth. He is the one who is the source of all blessing. He is the risen head of the church. And he's the last. He's preeminent. He's supreme. He is without an equal. He has no successor. There is no one after Christ. As far as revelation is concerned, as far as the fulfillment of the purpose of God is concerned, he is the first and the last. And so the Lord is introducing himself to these churches in a way that shows that he is preeminent and he is absolutely supreme and authoritative. And it is the authoritative voice of Christ which is speaking now to the seven churches. And that's very relevant to these churches, because as you read these letters, you discover that in some of these churches, the voice of Christ was being displaced. And so you think, for instance, at Pergamos, there were those who were listening to the voice of men. And there were some who were holding wrong doctrine, and they were propagating what's described as the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which doctrine the Lord hated. And we're not going to go in this evening to the detail of what that false doctrine was. But it was the voices of false teachers that were being heard in that church. You go to Thyatira and the letter there, and there was the voice and there was the teaching of the woman Jezebel that was being heard publicly. And when you come to the letter to Laodicea, you discover quite simply that it was their own boastful voice that was being heard in the assembly. Notice chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. And so the voice of Christ was not being heard at Laodicea, because the sad reality was that the Lord Jesus was outside the door of that church. And the appeal of the Lord Jesus in chapter 3, verse 20 is this: Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And then he says, if any man hear my voice, the authoritative voice of Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What a sad condition for a church to be in, with the Lord Jesus not even inside, not given his central preeminent place, and he's outside, and his voice is not being heard. And so the Lord Jesus introduces himself in this general way, and he's emphasizing that he is supreme. He is preeminent as the Son of God. He has no equal. He has no successor. And it is his one prevailing voice which the assembly must hear, prevailing over all other voices. And so we recognize that when we come into the fellowship of a local assembly, we're not coming into some kind of human society. And in human societies, it's the voices of the members that are heard. And maybe one man's opinion is as good as another man's opinion. But not so in the Lord's assembly, because it is his assembly. It is not our assembly. It is his. And it is his voice that has authority. And in the sphere of the assembly, the only revelation is the revelation of Christ. The only authority is the authoritative voice of Christ as it is brought to us in the Word of God. And so for everything in relation to the Lord's assembly, for every detail of the assembly, it must be his voice, it must be his commands that prevail. Now just to notice quickly the specific introduction of the Lord to the church at Ephesus. We read chapter 2, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So that clearly links with the vision of chapter 1, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. The Lord refers to the churches as golden lampstands. And we talked a little bit about this in the Bible studies in the last few weeks. A lampstand is to display light. And so the assembly is here in this world to display the light of Christ in a dark world, and to be a witness and a testimony for God and a witness for the Lord Jesus. And as each individual lampstand would stand on its own base, so we have the thought that each assembly is separate. Each assembly is its own entity. Each assembly is autonomous, standing alone before God, answerable directly to God and to Christ, who is the risen head. And so these seven assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3, they were located near one another. They were well linked with a major Roman highway, but still each was an independent entity, and the Lord is speaking to each individual assembly. So each assembly as a lampstand is accountable directly and only to God and to Christ, not to other assemblies, not to some kind of human organization or central committee, not to individual teachers or preachers, but each assembly is answerable directly to the risen Lord Jesus. And we notice that none of these seven assemblies, as you read through these letters, none of them were to interfere with the affairs of another assembly. And I think that's very relevant. He holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. It's all held in the sovereign, powerful right hand of the Lord Jesus. And so we have here Christ's sovereignty in relation to his church. The Lord's right hand is mentioned four times between verse 16 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. And it's mentioned twice more in chapter 5. But the right hand would speak of power, would speak of sovereignty. And it's interesting to notice the language that's used in relation to the seven stars and the right hand. So in chapter 1, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now that speaks of possession. They are his messengers. The Lord's messengers are held in his right hand. Chapter 1, verse 20, it should be rendered the seven stars upon my right hand. That speaks of support. That speaks of display. They are supported by, they are displayed by his right hand. Chapter 2, verse 1. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That speaks of security. That speaks of control. They are being held securely in his right hand. They're controlled by him. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it doesn't mention the right hand, but it says in chapter 3, verse 1, he that hath the seven stars. That speaks of availability. They are those who are available for his service. And so as the Lord introduces himself to the church at Ephesus, what is he doing? He's emphasizing his sovereignty. He's emphasizing his right, if necessary, to take away the lamp from out of its place. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. I will come unto thee. The word quickly is not in that verse. The Lord does not move quickly to remove a lampstand. But he says, I will come unto thee, and I will remove thy lamp out of his place, except thou repent. But you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, that the one who holdeth the seven stars is the one who is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And in chapter 1, John has seen the Lord as the Son of Man, verse 13, and he's robed in those priestly garments. And yet he's moving as a glorified judge. And he's the one who's now actively walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What a unique insight this is to the activity and the interest of the risen Lord Jesus in this present age. What is he occupied with? He's occupied with his assemblies. He's walking actively in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And We can see in these letters that he's most active in his care, and he's most active in his supply of grace and the blessing that he desires to give to his assemblies. And he's active in his watchfulness. He's active in his scrutiny and his judgment in relation to everything that's taking place. He's walking in their midst. He's discerning their spiritual condition. He's exposing their failure. But the one who is walking in their midst, the one who knows all the needs of his assemblies, is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's very precious. He holds securely. He controls with his sovereignty his messengers who are available for his service, who are used to meet the needs of his assemblies as he identifies them, as he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So you get a beautiful thought of the activity of the Lord Jesus in relation to the assemblies today. And then the third point about these letters is that their condition is observed. And so again, seven times over in each letter, you read these words, "I know thy works." And the Lord Jesus identifies and observes the spiritual condition of each church. And as he does so, he gives praise, he gives commendation where he can. Probably with the exception of Laodicea, he commends and he praises in every other assembly. You'll find that in Thyatira and in Sardis, it's only a faithful remnant that he commends. You get the thought of a faithful remnant in chapter 2, verse 24, unto the rest in Thyatira. Again, you get that thought of a faithful remnant in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 4. He speaks there about a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments and who are worthy. And these are those that can be commended. And so it's clear as you read these letters that these assemblies, they represent a spectrum of spiritual condition. There's differing strengths and weaknesses. There's differing lessons to be learned for every New Testament assembly. And the Lord's ministry towards them is always with a view to their recovery, where recovery was needed. You see, what a priestly man always does is that he will bring the standards of God's sanctuary to bear upon the people of God. And that is what the Lord Jesus is doing as we read these letters. He's bringing to bear upon these churches the high standards of the sanctuary of God. And so he's moving amongst them, and he's assessing their condition. He's commending where he can, but he censures where he must. And he identifies their failure, and he rebukes where they're failing and where they're deficient, and where the standards of God are not being met, and he's calling upon them to repent. So it's going to be a very searching experience for these seven assemblies to receive these letters, because they're being exposed to divine scrutiny, and they're being divinely assessed according to the standard of the sanctuary of God. And so we read these repeated words, "I know thy works." I know. The divine omniscience of the Lord Jesus, the one that's moving in the midst, he sees and he knows with a perfect knowledge everything that is taking place in every assembly. In chapter 1, John has seen the Lord Jesus with those eyes as a flame of fire, and it's a very searching ministry of inspection, as the Lord Jesus would see and know everything in relation to every assembly. And so it's obviously very searching, but it is also encouraging, because the Lord Jesus is seeing and taking note of all the circumstances of these assemblies. He knows everything that they're doing. He's interested in what his people are doing, and he takes notice of all the pressures that are upon his people. And we see all these details being brought out as we go through each of these letters. But just to think of this in a general way, as we think of that penetrating, that discerning, and that discriminating eye of the Lord Jesus in our midst, it would surely take away all complacency as we consider what he sees and what he knows amongst the assembly here where we gather. As he observes our condition, does he see faithfulness? Does he see spiritual prosperity? Or does he see, like Laodicea, a spirit of indifference? Is what he sees pleasing to him, commendable? Or is there that which brings grief and disappointment to the heart of the Lord Jesus? So it's very searching to think, how would this assembly fare when scrutinized, as it surely is, by the all-seeing eye of deity, and being assessed according to the holy and the righteous standards of God's sanctuary? What kind of letter would this assembly receive from the divine judge who we delight to know is moving in our midst? So the condition is observed. And then fourthly, the failure is stated, and the spiritual failures are highlighted, with the exclusion of Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Philadelphia. There's no censure in relation to those letters. And so again, as you think of the vision that John had in chapter 1, in verse 16, he saw a sharp two-edged sword coming from the mouth of the Lord. And as the Lord Jesus is moving in the midst of these churches, that sword is being directed towards them. And his words to them in these letters, they're incisive, they're penetrating. And overall, again, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia, it's not comfortable listening for these assemblies as the Lord exposes their failure and where they're departing from truth, and he is demanding their repentance. Now, none of us enjoy hearing ministry that cuts into us and that exposes our failures and our shortcomings. But if we recognize that it's the voice of the Lord, then we must submit to it, and we must let it affect conviction and lead us to restoration and recovery. And so as you go through these letters, you find that the dangers and the failures of assemblies are brought before us. The possible failure that could take place in any New Testament assembly. And so we need to be aware of these things. We need to be exercised about these things. At Ephesus, what was the danger there? Leaving their first love. Chapter 2, verse 4. There is left thy first love. Losing heart affection for the Lord Jesus. And the possible end of that process is the Lord withdrawing himself from that church and removing the lamp altogether. At Smyrna, the persecuted church, we're caused to consider how we would respond to persecution. The possibility of being overtaken with fear. And the Lord says to Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. At Pergamos, the danger is obvious, doctrinal departure, tolerance of false teaching in the assembly, teaching that the Lord says to that church that he hates. And so there's the danger there of doctrinal departure. At Thyatira, the Lord's words to that church emphasize the danger of inappropriate spiritual relationships. And there's the thought of committing of spiritual fornication and adultery, as he speaks of how thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach. And at Sardis, the danger was of spiritual deadness. Chapter 3, verse 1, thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. They were spiritually dead. At Philadelphia, well, the Lord appreciates the loyalty and the faithfulness of that assembly, but there was still a danger of losing reward. Chapter 3, verse 11, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And at Laodicea, they were spiritually complacent. They were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And there was the danger of self-deception to their true spiritual condition. Thou sayest I am rich and increase with goods, but the Lord says you've nothing. Or they said they have need of nothing, but the Lord says thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so the failure is stated. But then the fifth point of each of these letters is that the counsel of the Lord is imparted. And so he gives his counsel to each church. And it is often a command to repent of their failure. And so again, thinking back to the vision that John had in chapter 1, his feet, verse 15, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. The one who moves in judgment. And so the one who's walking in the midst of the lampstands, and he has that spirit of inspection as he sees everything and knows everything, it now becomes a ministry of intervention as he moves in judgment, responding to all the things that he sees, and he moves treading in judgment of all that is evil and all that is failure in his churches. And so as you read through these letters, you find that in many of them there is this command to repent. To backsliding Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5, repent, or I'll come and remove the lamp out of its place, except thou repent. To Pergamos, allowing the false teachers among the company, chapter 2, verse 16, repent, or I'll come unto thee quickly in judgment. To Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 23, remember they were linked with that wicked Jezebel, and the Lord brings words of warning and judgment to them. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. To Sardis, they were lacking in watchfulness and steadfastness. Chapter 3, verse 3, repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. To indifferent Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so you see this ministry of intervention by the Lord Jesus as he moves in judgment and he moves in a chastening way. He's intervening in his assemblies, and it just shows to us how the state of the assembly matters to the Lord Jesus. And it's surely the same today. He's surely still moving in the same way, rebuking, chastening, disciplining those he loves. And he's ever looking for our repentance from sin and from failure. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that judgment must begin at the house of God. And as you read these letters in Revelation 2 and 3, that is exactly what you see. You see judgment beginning at the house of God. And we must never become so familiar with the God of the house that we lose a sense of the holiness and the righteousness and the standards of God's sanctuary that should exist in his house. And we must never forget that he is one who will intervene to preserve the holiness of his house. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And so the counsel is imparted. But then point number 6 is that the challenge is made. And so again, 7 times over in these letters, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So all these letters are making an appeal to the hearing ear, to hear the message being given, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's the same type of language that the Lord Jesus used in his parables. You read in Matthew 11, you read in Matthew 13, and in other places the Lord says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. But you see how personal this challenge is coming. It's coming in a very individual way to hear the voice of the Spirit. And so as these 7 letters are read and are heard, they're to be heard by each of us as individual believers who are part of a New Testament assembly, that we might all be challenged on an individual level as to how do we match up in relation to the standards that the Lord is speaking about in these letters, the standards that he desires to see, that he expects of us. Are we as individuals personally listening to the voice of the Spirit of God? And then the 7th and last aspect of each of these letters is the promise is given. And so 7 times over in each of the letters you read, to him that overcometh, he that overcometh. And so the Lord is giving his promise of blessing and a promise of reward to those who are spiritual overcomers. Now I think that the overcomer in these letters would speak of all true believers who persevere in faithfulness to Christ. The Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the preeminent overcomer. Remember at the end of John 16, he says, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The Lord Jesus is the preeminent overcomer. You remember that John uses similar language in his epistles as he writes to those who are true believers. 1 John chapter 2, "I write unto you young men, the young men in God's family, because ye have overcome the wicked one." And in 1 John 5, verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus, those who acknowledge that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, those who persevere in faithfulness to the person of the Lord Jesus, are those who are spiritual overcomers. Now, one point about point 6 and 7 in these letters is you'll find that the order is reversed from the first three to the last four. So in the letters to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, you first get the promise to the overcomer, and then you get the appeal to the hearing ear. In the first three letters, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, it is first the appeal to hear, and then it is the promise to the overcomer. Now that change in order must be significant, because the Spirit of God doesn't just leave things to a random order as it's brought to us in the Word of God. But in the first three letters, so the order in those first three letters is first the hearing ear and then the promise to the overcomer. And that would suggest that the Spirit is in those letters, the Spirit is speaking to the whole church. And the Spirit is calling the whole professing church. And there's a definite incentive that is being given to all to listen to the voice of the Spirit and to repent as necessary in order to be a spiritual overcomer. That's the order in the first three letters. But in the last four letters, as that order is reversed, we start to get in those letters the thought of a faithful remnant only, as I pointed out earlier. So amongst the masses of the professing church at Thyatira, there was the rest, those who could be commended. And amongst the masses in Sardis, there was a few who had not defiled their garments. There was a few who were worthy. And so there was that faithful remnant. And it seems to be assumed in those churches that only the true believer as an overcomer will listen to what the Spirit says. And the Spirit is calling only those who are amongst that faithful remnant. They are the ones who are given the promise to be overcomers. And I suppose one of the great tests as to the reality of a profession of Christ is there a hearing ear? Do we hear the voice of Christ? Do we hear the voice of the Spirit? Is our ear open to hear what the Spirit and the Lord says through the Word of God? Just to bring this to a conclusion, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 20, it speaks there of the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The mystery of the seven churches. Why is it a mystery? Well, many writers in Revelation will suggest that these seven churches, whilst they give relevant moral, spiritual lessons for every New Testament assembly today, they are also prophetic, and they are representative assemblies. There's a mystery that's to be unfolded here. And they are representative assemblies that convey, in their order, a historical record of the complete professing church period on earth. Why is it seven letters? The number seven is always significant in Scripture. The number seven speaks of completeness, a complete cycle. And so these seven churches and their respective letters, they perhaps convey in their order the different phases of the professing church on earth, from the immediate post-apostolic days up until the Lord's return. And in Appendix 3 in the notes there, I've outlined the suggested way in which these different assemblies would be representative of the different phases of the professing church history. And we don't have time to go into the details of that, but you can read about it there in those notes and in many other places. And not everybody goes for that particular line of interpretation. And it does, to a certain extent, require going beyond Scripture, because you require the historical record. But the idea of a mystery that needs to be unfolded, a mystery that is now being revealed, I think it does give credence to this line of interpretation. And it's certainly not a stretch to fit in the different phases of church history as you see the different conditions of these seven churches. So it's a little bit like the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. There you get the complete cycle of the kingdom of God. Here we have in these seven letters the complete cycle of the professing church through the ages of its history here on earth. And whenever you get seven things in Scripture, and this is my last point, they always divide up into a four and a three, or a three and a four. And so it is for these churches. And we've already noticed how that the order is reversed in the first three and the last four. But one other way which distinguishes these letters is this, that in the first three letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, there is no mention of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But in the last four letters, his coming again is either specifically referred to or is implied by some statement of the Lord Jesus. And we don't have time to show how that is, but you'll get expressions like, hold fast till I come, and behold, I come quickly. What is the significance of this? In the first three letters, no mention of the Lord's coming. We have those succeeding phases of church history that go one after the other and that are over and are complete. But for the four letters where there is reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we have the condition of things that will remain up until the time of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And so there comes that time in the history of the church when the conditions that are represented by those latter four church letters are running concurrently together, and we see in those churches there's just a faithful remnant that are holding fast until the Lord Jesus comes again. As we consider the letters in that way, we appreciate that the period of professing church history on earth, it's almost come to a close. And the coming of the Lord Jesus is drawing nigh. And I read that verse in Revelation 4, verse 1. And soon, surely it will be that we will hear that welcoming call of the Lord, come up hither. And the door in heaven is opened, and the true church is going to be raptured home to heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, I think, would speak of the rapture of the church. And it's interesting to think of what will take place at the rapture. So much of professing Christendom today, it is false. It has no reality about it. There's no real divine life associated with it. And when the true church is raptured home to heaven, what is going to become of all of the rest of Christendom that's going to be left on earth? What's going to become of it? Well, what is spewed out of the Lord's mouth in Laodicea is going to contribute to that harlot church that you read about in Revelation 17, which is called Babylon. And so I judge it will be when the Lord comes and takes the church home to heaven. So much of professing Christendom that is left, it will be incorporated into that amalgamation of religious Babylon that will become so prominent in the days of the tribulation period, after the rapture of the true church, and before the Lord comes again to this earth to judge and to rule. So I think that we can see in these letters, we can see a record of the history of the church up until his coming again for his church. The last page of those notes deals with Old Testament references and allusions that you find in these letters, and it's not comprehensive, And I'm sure that as we look at some of these letters in the coming weeks, we'll be able to think more about some of the Old Testament allusions that are found in these letters. So shall we close in prayer?